Good to see everyone here this morning, to be here in the house of the Lord and to sing His praises and be with His people. It's good to see the variety of gifts that can be used and the joy we can have in using them as we minister to one another. As I was listening to Mike's presentation, I was reminded of the fact that that's how the Lord led me to Himself. Was through reading the Word. And it was just after months of devouring the New Testament day after day that the Lord made Himself known to me. And so there's a special place in my heart for Scripture distribution. And I appreciate what the Gideons are doing. And if you'd like to participate, there's an opportunity to leave a free will offering at the table outside to your left as you go out there. They have a display table with information. You can leave a gift there. All that is given will be used to distribute Scriptures around the world. And the time that Carol and I were in the Arab world, the Muslim world, one of my favorite things to do was to share my testimony of how Jesus had changed my life and then give them a copy of the New Testament. And sometimes people refused. And I would ask them why, and they said, because everyone that reads this book becomes a Christian. That's the power of the Word of God. And so let's do what we can to help the Word get out all around the globe through the Gideons and through partnership in other places. Winter was coming on, and the cold weather would soon be upon him. So a hunter went out into the forest to hunt for a bear, of which he planned to make a warm coat. As it happened, as he was walking through the woods, he saw a bear coming directly toward him. Dutifully, he raised his weapon and took aim. "Wait," said the bear. "Why do you want to shoot me?" "Because I'm cold," said the hunter, "and your fur would make a great coat." "But I'm hungry," said the bear. "So maybe we can reach an agreement." And so the hunter lowered his gun, thinking that a solution could be found that would suit well both parties. He thought poorly. In the end, the hunter was warmly enveloped within the fur of the bear, who had eaten a delicious meal. My friends, we always lose out when we compromise with sin. It will consume us in the end. We either take down sin in our lives, or it will take us down. As we have moved our way through the message of Hosea, we have seen that the people of Israel have fallen into a pattern of compromise with the gods of the people around them. Culture and custom became more important than the revealed Word of God and giving Yahweh all the devotion that He was due. And so they sought to hedge their bets, thinking that if they brought in the practices of other religions, it might help, you know, just in case. What they were really doing was seeking the blessings of God without giving the credit to God. But as we know, Yahweh is a holy and majestic being who will not share His glory with any other and demands of His people that they keep the conditions of the covenant that He had established with them. He's lavish. He's generous. He's kind. He's patient. He's ready to dote on His people. But He is also a just God, ready to stamp out wickedness and rebellion in the time and manner of His choosing. Well, as we left off last week, the people of Israel have gone astray. They've put their trust in their own wealth and in their own religious practices. And the shame was that they were led astray by the priests and by the prophets. And all have gone off for the desires of their own hearts, and they will pay a heavy price. Well, that theme will continue this week as God continues in His accusations against both the priests and the people, expressing dismay at their hardened hearts, promising deprivation and desolation as a result of their disobedience and sin. And we may think, well, this is just a repeat of what we've heard before, but we need to pay attention to what God is saying, because if He saw the need to say it again then, He might see the need to say it again today. But in fact, what He's going to do is He's going to add on to the charges that He has against His people, and He's going to add on to the result of the judgment that will come. And so it's good for us to listen to what He has for us to say. In that light, then, I invite you to stand in honor of God as we read His Word this morning out of Hosea chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now lead them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Father, you have given us a hard word this morning, but it is your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we know that without the intervening grace of Christ, we are undone. And so it's on that grace that we plead this morning and invite you to lead us and instruct us and give us ears to hear and hearts ready to obey. Lead us now by your Spirit through your word for your glory. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. As you follow along in your sermon outline this morning, we come to our first major point: sinister, sorcery, and sin. At the end of our last message last week, we saw that Hosea blasted the Israelites for running after whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. This imagery shows that there was an unholy mix of filth and disobedience in their worship practices. To summarize where we left off last week, debauchery ruins the soul and clouds the mind. Sobriety in behavior and in practice and in thinking promote good conduct and good worship to the honor of our great God. As we begin our look at the passage of this week, it's good for us to note that there is a good bit of irony and sarcasm in what the prophet is going to say. It was common in prophetic language and literature in the Old Testament for those anointed by God to poke fun at the folly of sin and at the foolishness of sinners. If we miss the irony, if we miss the sarcasm, we'll miss a lot of what is being said in our passage this morning. But first, we see sticks and staffs. My people inquire of a piece of wood, the text says, and their walking staffs give them oracles. The people of Israel had their minds dulled by sinful and idolatrous practices. They had forsaken Yahweh and sought blessing and fertility in other gods. They were involved in the use of omens to find their spiritual guidance. This might be like casting lots or looking for signs in the heavens or seeking other spirits. Imagine their walking sticks giving them oracles. So, who do you like in the seventh race today? What's my 401k going to do this year? By the way, what is God's will for my life? It looks ridiculous today. It looked just as ridiculous then. But of course, we're a little more subtle today. We do these things in our hearts, if not necessarily with idols that we have crafted ourselves. But we are to seek guidance through the word of God and the counsel of his people. In the ancient world, and in many ways and in many times, pagan idols were often made of wood and stone. And there was a practice called rebdomancy, whereby you would hold a stick up, you would let it fall, and seeing where it fall was a way of determining the divine will. It's those types of things that Hosea is speaking against. Not just Hosea. We can find it in other prophets, including the prophet Isaiah, who in Isaiah chapter 44 has a lot to say about the foolishness of worshiping what we ourselves have done. But Jeremiah takes it a step further. When talking about what Israel is doing, he said, because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. In Hosea, in chapter 3, we are told that the people were running after raisin cakes. Here they're running after sticks and stones. Hear the irony, but don't miss the message. They're asking things that cannot give advice to give them advice. They're putting their confidence in things that cannot give deliverance. How would these same men, standing in our presence this morning, how would they analyze what we do week by week? We're so prone to set up things in our hearts that we worship. We're so prone to run after with our energies things that are not worthy of that energy. It's good for us to continually root out those things that would take away our worship from the Lord. For we're told in the text that a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. We've seen over and over again this word literally means fornication, which is an ugly word, but it tells us exactly what God says about the behavior of His people. They're swept up in a spiritual atmosphere that pulls them away from God, drags them into all kind of destructive behavior. So on the one hand, they're misled. But on the other hand, they're misleading themselves. They willingly run after these things that they are not to run after. They even call the ways of Yahweh restrictive and narrow, and the ways of Baal somehow liberating and freeing. Still the attitude of many today, thinking that somehow the ways of God are a drag, that somehow God is a cosmic killjoy that's going to not allow us to have any fun or pleasure at all, when in fact it's the exact opposite. If we would but do it God's way, we would be the most satisfied, the most joyful of all people. As we said in our introduction, sin never compromises with us. Therefore, we must never compromise with sin. Because what the world calls freedom is actually slavery. And what the Bible calls freedom, the world calls slavery. Think about this. The world tells us that we are to follow our heart, which is really bad strategy, by the way, because the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? But if we're called to follow our hearts, that means we're running after our passions, and it means we're not really leading our passions. They are leading us. And how can we be responsible before God if we're not doing exactly what He's told us to do, which is to control ourselves, to walk in the Spirit, to have fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. We lead our passions. We are not to be led by them. The people of Hosea's day were running after things after which they should not run. But what they tell us is that all of us are created to worship. It is only a matter of what we will worship. We all will worship something. And in fact, we all do worship something. As C.K. Chesterton, the great British author and philosopher, famously said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. I think we can put it another way. He who fails to stand for Christ will fall for anything. My friends, we are involved in spiritual combat in our worship. There is an ongoing battle for our hearts, an ongoing battle for our minds, an ongoing battle for our attention. And it's real. And we need to recognize it. And we need to pray accordingly. We need to pray that our minds would stay alert. We need to pray that our hearts would stay soft. We need to pray that our will would be obedient. We need to pray that we would be winning this spiritual warfare because we're walking it in the power of Christ. Otherwise, we may hear harsh words that we don't want to hear, just as the people of Hosea's day. As we looked at the scriptures last week, and as we continue this week, we see that the main responsibilities of the priest is the faithful teaching of the law and the proper practice of the offerings and sacrifices. But over and over again, they failed. We saw last week they even wanted to get fat off of the sin of the people. Now, where the rubber hits the road is that it's the same today, and that the pastor is called to be the one who faithfully teaches the Word of God and faithfully administers the sacraments or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. And woe to the pastor who does not do that. But we're New Testament people. We live on this side of the cross, and so we are all priests in a sense. And all of us, therefore, are responsible to properly carry out the word. But even in the New Testament age, there is a higher responsibility that goes to those that God has set apart as teachers, as pastors, as evangelists, so that they would take seriously the responsibility that was before them. And that's why it's been so grievous to read the news over the past several weeks that have been full of one incident after another where clergy did not fulfill their duties and brought disservice to the cause of Christ. Each one should bring grief to us because they bring grief to Christ and grief to the community. So I'm not ashamed this morning to stand before you and say, pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray that we would stay close to the Word of God, that we would obey the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn, that we would take seriously 1 Timothy 4:16, which says, watch over your life and doctrine carefully. There was a great minister in Scotland in the 1600s. His name was Thomas Hogg. He taught often on the holiness of God and understood the importance of a good and godly minister. He ministered all of his life, and he ministered even in his death, because he arranged to have engraved on his tombstone, "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kilfern if they bring an ungodly minister in here." Hosea would approve of such a message. God would approve of such a message. Let us be that kind of people today. So loving the Word of God, so loving the promises of God, so loving the holiness of God, that we don't even want to consider bringing in an errant voice or errant teacher into our midst, into our living rooms, on our radio stations, or on our blogs. Sticks and staff is our first point, and then we get to evil high and low. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. We see here the mention of high places. It was common all throughout the history of man's religion. It's still common today. But these hilltop altars especially flourished under the Canaanites, and they were these very things that the people of Israel were to clear out when they went into the land of promise. And so over and over again, God's people were warned about the high places because of what they represented. They represented these false idols. They represented these false teachers. They represented the worst of the culture trying to draw people away from Yahweh. And my friends, all around us today, we need to stay vigilant away from the high places of our culture, because there are things that people point to as sacred or as spiritual or as somehow super secret, about drawing closer to God, to somehow have a special higher experience or a new spiritual experience. But we're not to follow them, even if they come from the priests of our day, because the place of our spiritual experience is Jesus Christ. He is the meeting point between God and people. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle, that meeting place between God and man. He is the true temple where all the sacrifices of God, of praise and of worship and offerings are to be given to Him. He is the true high priest, the only one that can bring us into the presence of God, the only one that can pray on our behalf. He's the only mediator between God and men. If you want to get to God, you must go through Jesus. So the terms that are used here in the book of Hosea show that the people were involved in animal sacrifices and offerings. This is what they were supposed to be involved in. This is part of the law. But the problem was they were not offering to the true God. They were offering to other things. They were offering for other motives. And so let us not be like them. Let us be those that offer true sacrifices of our time, of our talent, of our treasure, that we're pouring out our heart in love and devotion to Yahweh and in love and devotion to His people, so that we're bringing up and building up a generation of believers. Let us use these things for the service of Yahweh and not my way, because our hearts are so easily captivated. So easily led apart. That's why we're called over and over again to watch over one another. And that's why I need you to pray for me, and I need to pray for you, because we have to watch over one another so that we can walk in holiness with one another and be a pleasing, ongoing, living sacrifice to our great God. As we look at the high places, it talks about a bunch of trees here, and I think really we just see them collectively because there would have been these hilltop sacrifices and altars going all over the place under different types of trees. But we notice the language. They were offered on hilltops and under the trees instead of on the altar and under the lordship of God. And so they combined physical sin with spiritual sin and this unholy mishmash, and they thought God would accept any old thing. Of course, God deserves our best, our purest, are most holy. As the text continues, it's clear that Hosea is resorting to sarcasm when he says, well, yeah, they're involved in all kind of sin, but the shade was really good. We're so tempted to want to run away and try to do things in secret, to do things in hiding. But let's hide ourselves in Christ. And as we hide ourselves in Christ, there's no need to hide at all from God or to run off and do other things. We just find in Him there's fullness of joy. So we saw evil high and low, and then the command that all will pay the price. And here we have to enter into the full realm of sarcasm and irony. I will not punish your daughters, the text says, when you play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. What's going on here? Did suddenly God, the Almighty and the Holy One, get soft on sin? After all, here he says, I will not punish. The word means literally visit judgment upon the daughters and the brides or the daughters-in-law. But notice what he's not saying. He is not saying that they're innocent. He's not saying they're not guilty. He's just saying he will not punish them. How can that be? I mean, the law itself requires that anyone who is caught in either actual idolatry or sexual immorality is to be put to death. Especially if what we have here is, I think we do, the daughters of the priests, who would have been held to a much higher standard. The law stipulated that they would have to be punished so that scandal would not come to the family of the priest, because to whom much is given, much is required. So how can God say that he will not punish them? And I think we need to pay a little closer to the text and realize that there's one word missing: alone. He will not punish the daughters alone. At several points in Hosea, he's already said, I'm going to punish the land, I'm going to punish the people because of what they are doing. But here he says, it won't be just the daughters, because the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. He will not punish the women because of the men are also doing the same thing. What we actually have here is something that is countercultural. What is going on needs to be punished. But the culture of that day would have been very quick to cry out, look at what she's doing, punish her. But they wouldn't have been so quick to do it with the men. Even one of the forefathers, the patriarchs of the faith, committed adultery with his daughter-in-law. But when she was found out to be pregnant, he was ready to give her the holy judgment. And God said, well, let's see. What we have here is a most unusual display of the grace of God. But I think we have a foreshadowing of the gospel, that God treats all people equally under the law, whether for justice or mercy. And so we have a landmark in moral history in its refusal to treat a man's sexual sins more leniently than a woman. Woman's. What the women are doing is sinful and shameful, but how can God punish them when the priests and the men are doing even worse? So Hosea is not saying they're innocent. They are guilty, but so is the whole nation. And so judgment will come upon them all, not just on some of the individuals. You see, the whole purpose of punishment for sin was to cleanse the land or to keep the land holy. But in a sense, what would be the purpose of cleansing the land if it only applies to some and not to all? And so we see another example then of like people, like priests, they are all looking to other gods as their source of fertility. But they need to repent. They need to return. They need to recognize that it is only in the living one, Yahweh, who can bring the source of life and fertility and blessing. Years before this event happened, through Solomon, the proverb was said, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. What that means, if there's not correct teaching of the Word of God, if there's not correct teaching for life change, for application, for instructing the heart, the head, the hands, that people will run off into their own sin, their own habits, because the restraints of God's law are thrown off. And history shows us that that's the case. If you do a study of the rise and fall of human empires, they almost have a predictable pattern. There's usually they begin with some type of glory, some type of great victory, some type of worship of their heroes, who are usually the generals, who are usually the military leaders, maybe diplomats. And then they devolve into a degrading pattern that eventually leads in moral decay and debauchery, with performers and athletes being the heroes. It's the pattern throughout history. There is no hope for us in anything here on earth. Our hope is only in the Word of God. And so let us be a people of the Word of God who dare enough to read it, to stand under its authority, to live it, to memorize it, to share it with one another, and to, when it challenges us and corrects us, we respond with faithful and obedient repentance, because we want to become more like the God of the Word as we spend time in the Word of God. So our first point this morning, we see sinister sorcery and sin. Secondly, stubborn. Don't let Judah join in. So look at the progression that we've seen so far. We see that spiritual dullness, spiritual sleepiness, leads to being led astray by a spirit of immorality. Oftentimes that leads to actual immorality in worship or in daily life, which then leads to ruin and devastation. And this is exactly what God promised in the law. Exactly what he said would happen if the people of Israel wandered away. This is the pattern. And we see it exactly happening here in Hosea. God means what he says when he says it. And it's good for us to hear it when he does. And so we say, God, be merciful to us. Show us those areas where we have wandered, where we have gone off the path, where we need to repent and return, because we don't want to be somebody else's story one day. But they say, you know, there once was a people, and they were good for a while, but it ended in disaster. So first, God is going to deal with the unholy places. So he says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up into Beth-Aven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Now Israel is far down the road. In fact, for the generation of Hosea's day, it's too late. But it's not too late for Judah. And so God is trying to protect Judah. He's trying to warn her away from the same sins of Israel. So it's almost as if God is talking to Israel, but pretends to be talking to Judah, so Israel can overhear what God really thinks about her and what she's doing and about her so-called holy places, hoping that this would grant them or lead them to repentance. And so let's take a look then at these two cities that are mentioned here, because God begins by attacking these holy places in the land of Israel and says, don't go there. He says, don't go into Gilgal. If we take a history lesson briefly at the importance of this city, we see that it was in Gilgal where they first entered into the promised land after crossing over the Jordan River. It was in Gilgal where they were circumcised, so they would be a holy people prepared to go and take over the Holy Land. It was in Gilgal where, after the Lord had divided the Jordan River and they crossed over, they picked up 12 stones and they made a monument so they would remember what God had done. That was done at Gilgal. They celebrated Passover for the first time in the land of Gilgal, the city of Gilgal. That's where Saul was appointed king. You can see the list there. Samuel, the prophet, included it in his preaching circuit. As he would go around to different cities every year, he would stop in Gilgal. David, when he was fleeing for his life from his son Absalom, found haven in Gilgal. And many of the students of the prophetic school of Elijah and Elisha were from Gilgal. It was an important city in the history of Israel. It should have been a place where God is honored. It should have been a place where God was lifted high and worshipped. Instead, it had fallen into dishonor and idolatry. And now God is saying, don't go there. Past victories do not guarantee current holiness. What about Bethaven? Well, first of all, we need to know that this is another name for Bethel. Bethel itself means house of God. And there were many important things that happened in the town of Bethel. Abraham camped there for a season. God appeared to Jacob there. We won't go into a long list like we just did. But Bethel had originally been given to the tribe of Benjamin, but it spent much of its time under the control of Ephraim. And it was King Jeroboam I who established Bethel after the splitting up of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He did that so it would be a place of pilgrimage so that the people of Israel did not have to go up to Jerusalem, which was now under the control of Judah. And very quickly they fell into idolatry. You put up golden calves there, and there's been idolatrous practices that have happened in that place ever since. And so Hosea gives it a different name. Instead of Bethel, meaning the house of God, he calls it Beth-Aven, which means the house of wickedness or evil. It was no longer a house where God's holiness was displayed, but it was now a place where God's name was mocked. And so God says, don't go to these places. Don't defile yourself. Don't use my name in a place where I'm blasphemed. Don't associate with them all, because you cannot keep the third commandment, taking his name in vain, while you blithely flout the first two. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. You shall have no idols before me. Israel would have been shocked to hear about the prophet attacking her so-called holy places. But that's a lesson for us to listen to today. Because our holy place today is in Christ. We don't need to go to specific shrines or temples or cathedrals or an assortment of human-made things to find God. We find God in Christ. We find God in the assemblyment of His people. We need to stay in the Word of God and grow with God's people in the community of the redeemed. It's not enough for us to wander off alone and say, I can walk with God. He has designed it so that we would be saved and redeemed to walk with Him, with His people. Almost all of the commands in the Bible are plural in nature. It is what the people of God are to do. And that's something we cannot do solely on our own. So we're warned, don't fall into traditions, don't fall into customs, don't fall into habits, don't fall into the latest spiritual trends or fads. But stick with what is true and tried, and that's the Word of God for this generation and every generation till Christ comes back. So we see that he compares Israel to an ornery heifer. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Now, it might be a good thing to be compared to an animal. I mean, we might want to be called strong as a lion, or limber as a cat, or wise as an owl, or smart as an elephant. But I don't know about you, but on my resume, I would never put stubborn as a heifer. We know what a stubborn heifer is like. When you're trying to lead her where she does not want to go, it makes it very difficult. But there's a play on words going on here that doesn't come out really in the original, in the translated language. It comes out more in the original play between Israel and heifer, Israel and heifer. And my best shot at it is that the Israelites are idiots. It's about the closest I can find in English of what God is trying to say here. Say, you're stubborn. You're foolish. I'm trying to lead you to a new way. I'm trying to give you new blessings. I'm trying to bring you to a place of harvest, and you will not do it. The Lord wants to lead them, but they say, no. Let us not be people like that. I know that God is a living God, and I know that He speaks to His people regularly through His Word and through circumstances. All throughout the week, He is speaking to us, and how often are we running in the other direction? Nope, not on my time schedule, Lord. Nope, don't have time this week. Nope, I got other things I want to do. And we end up finding ourselves just like the people in Hosea's day. And I'm the first among us that needs to repent. Say, God, I want my timepiece to be yours. I want my calendar to reflect yours. I want my priorities to reflect yours. And so I pray that you'll join me in that, that we'd be a people that would repent in an ongoing manner and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. So like an ornery heifer that will be led into the wilderness. Can the Lord now lead them like a lamb into a broad pasture? Notice the language. Think of where God wants to bring them. He wants to bring them to green pastures, fertile and good for feeding. That's not where they want to go. They want to run their own way. They don't want to turn back. They want to continue on in the path that they're going. And so God's going to let them go. He's going to let them go, and they're going to go off into barrenness. They're going to go off into the penalty of their sin. And so their stubbornness has led the Lord to abandon you as sheep in the vast wilderness. God keeps His word, both for blessing and for judgment. He also knows us, and His word continues to speak to us. Perhaps today, if you find yourself in a wilderness, now, not every wilderness experience is a result of disobedience and sin. Sometimes God in His goodness leads us through a wilderness so we learn how much to depend upon Him. But sometimes we might be in a wilderness that we put ourselves in because of our own rebellion and disobedience. So the first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, Father, what would You have me learn here? Is there a sin I need to confess? Is there something I need to give up? The answer may be no, in which case you just say, would You walk with me through the wilderness and teach me what You have? But the answer might be, yeah, You got to work on this, You got to work on that. Let's deal with it so that I can bring you back to a time of harvest. Don't turn away. God has so many blessings He wants to pour out on His people. And we don't receive them because we don't want to do it His way. I mean, He's going to win anyway. So we might as well get in a habit of just regular repenting and letting Him continue to mold us and shape us so that we'll become like Christ and experience more blessing here on earth. Sinister, sorcery, and sin was our first point. Stubborn, don't let Judah in. Finally, and thirdly, shameless, wind and chagrin. The Lord is gracious, He is patient, but He will not leave the guilty unwarned and unpunished. So first He says to the people of Israel, you are on your own. Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. Ephraim in this sense functions as another name for Israel. It'll come up a number of times in Hosea. Sometimes they're used intermixingly, one for the other. But look at what He has said, that Ephraim has wandered off. She has in fact joined herself to idols. That means she has married them. Do you see why God is so angry with His people? Because He is the one that entered into this covenant relationship with the very people that now is attaching itself to something else. She doesn't want to go the way of Yahweh, and so He's going to let her go off. And think of how terrible it is when God lets you go and says, leave him alone. Let him have his just deserts. You know, we're warned in the book of Romans that the right holiness of God is revealed against all people, but in their refusal, in their stubbornness, they suppress the truth. And as it unfolds, He says, so He gives them over. He gives them over. He lets them go and go off and experience their just deserts. And so we see the judgment of God here of deprivation, of desolation. He's taken His hands off. He says, I wanted to drag you this way, but you wouldn't come. So off you go. You know, today we have isolation wards in the hospital to keep infectious diseases from being spread. God is going to have to put Ephraim in a sort of isolation ward. But the problem is, in this ward, for at least for that generation, there is no longer any chance for repentance. Because in just a few years, Assyria invaded, carried them off into exile, and they were lost. It was too late for them to repent. God had given them many times, many opportunities. But it's not too late for us. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent of those idols, of the things that we're doing. Of course, we can forsake them. Knowing that we still have time, this is the day of salvation. But we do not know how many days are left for us to repent. So then God asks the question, have you no shame? When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers love shame. They're standing fiercely against what is holy and right. And notice they are proud to do so. So as they go from sinful behavior to sinful behavior, they think we're being tolerant. This is all good. even going into drunkenness, which we know is a sin that is never alone. It often brings other sins along with it. Now, they may not feel their shame, but they are covered with shame because they are standing in the holy presence of God. And notice it is the priests who lead them astray. It is the spiritual leaders. They should be ashamed, but they are shameless. It says their leaders, rulers, dearly love shame. And so now we understand why God says, leave them alone. Like people, like priests, they're off doing their own thing. I can't do anything with them. Let none rescue them. But notice that God will not be mocked. But even today, we see that people ultimately do not change. People are the same. They need that same regeneration of God's Holy Spirit. They need that same spirit of repentance, of turning away from idols. They need that same confession of sins. Because there are many so-called Christian leaders today who are mocking God. And mocking the things of God, including the virtue of virginity or of marriage. They think that they can do whatever they want and bring people into horrific practices. And what is most shameful is when we see on our television screens these rallies for gay pride or these rallies for pro-abortion. There we see people in clerical collars at the front. A horrific contemporary example is found in Nadia Bowles Weber. I hesitate to use the word pastor, but that is the title that she has with the Lutheran Church, the misnamed Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. It grieves my heart, but she is a complete apostate, one who has completely renounced biblical faith. She divorced her husband because she wasn't happy in her marriage, and she now has a boyfriend with whom she boastfully sleeps regularly. And under his influence, he who is not even a Christian, she has decided to write a book called Shameless, in which she discards every aspect of Christian teaching on marriage and sexuality. In spite of all of that, she claims to be leading people to a true worship of God. My friend Jose would look at her and say, modern day harlot, practicing the whoredom of immorality and spiritual deception. If you don't feel the heart of this, if your heart doesn't break over people hanging on to spiritual titles and misleading God's people, spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, soften my heart. In her latest campaign, during which she gave a disgusting award to the feminist, get this, Gloria Steinem. She gave an award to Gloria Steinem, and she encourages women to trade in their purity rings for a certificate of impurity, where they publicly renounce God's view of marriage. They publicly renounce virtuous living. They publicly renounce the covenant of marriage. My friends, we're living in a day where if the people of God don't stand up for the truth of God, we will all fall because the judgment will come. The text tells us when their drink is gone, the text says they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers clearly love shame. May the Lord have mercy on His people. May He keep us sharp on our ethical edge. May He cause us to so hate sin, but so love a Savior that we don't even want to entertain such things. So finally, we see time for a tornado. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And all their mixture of this, that, and the other thing that wasn't pleasing to God, they will be carried off into judgment and exile because of what they have done. And it is only then that they will experience shame. It is only then that they will experience regret. But their humiliation will be total. They'll be in the wilderness, in the barrenness of infertility and inutility, far away from God, having lost king and prince, as we've already seen, having lost country and worship, as we see as we continue through. Because now that spiritual promiscuity has wrapped itself around the people like a tornado and is sweeping them up in destruction. There was a promise of deprivation, a promise of desolation, and it came, but there's also a promise of restoration. We've seen this morning our three main points: sinister, sorcery, and sin; stubborn, don't let Judah join in; shameless, wind and chagrin. But lest I get too high in my own saddle, lest I get too favorable in my own judgment, I realize that this is addressed to me and to you. For left to our natural state, this is what we left with. We would not be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Left to ourselves, we would say, the Lord is not our shepherd, we shall not have. But God. But God. Let His Son go out into the wilderness. He let His Son go to the cross alone and said, leave Him alone. He is cursed. Paul, when he was writing to the church in Galatia, said that Christ became a curse for us so that we would not have to bear the curse of the law. And as Christ became a curse for us and felt the separation and the wilderness and the deprivation that was ours, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the good news of the gospel is that his abandonment was ours. His wilderness experience was ours. His punishment was ours. The cup that he drank was ours. He drank that cup and suffered the wrath of God for his people, even us. And so in that death and in that abandonment, we can come back to God. For in Christ, those who are not my people can now become my people. In Christ, there is hope today for the priest and for the people, for the pastor and for the parishioner. And my plea this morning, my friends, is will you throw yourself on that hope and that hope alone? Let us pray. Father, we know that left to ourselves, we would not only be undone, we would be on the road to destruction. But Father, I thank you that in Christ, you do not hold our sins against us, and therefore there is forgiveness, and you are feared. And how our hearts fear you and revere you this morning. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the reminder that you want to continue to do a cleanup in our hearts, in our minds, a changing of our behavior and our attitudes and our interactions so that we would reflect more and more what you have purchased, which is the body of Christ, that we would be his bride, clean and pure and holy and loving and reaching out and drawing in. And so we turn to you this morning and say, Father, unless you show up, unless you appear, unless you act, we have nothing. But because you promised to be with us, and the Lord Jesus said, I will be with you every day, we go out this week with the confidence that we walk with a living God. And on His righteousness and His strength, we depend and we lean as we pray now, committing ourselves anew to you in Jesus' name. Amen.